the 18th verse of the 5th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, last week we considered the first part of this verse, looking at it as a prohibition of drunkenness, and we viewed that subject in the wider context of biblical teaching. Drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. There's no doubt about that. It's condemned in Scripture. And in throughout Scripture, drunkenness is connected with sin, sinful practices. It's never connected with anything that's good or wholesome or righteous. It's always connected with sin. And the first mention, of course, is with Noah, when he planted a vineyard and took of the fermented grape juice and became drunk. And the setting there was one of great and gross immorality caused or committed by his son. And there was a curse pronounced. It's never associated with anything good. And it is contrary to the Spirit-filled life, because drunkenness causes a man to become insensible, to lose control. And Paul is teaching clearly here in this verse that is not to be the case with a believer, but rather we are to be filled with the Spirit, the inference being that we are under the control and the influence of the Spirit of God. So he's painting here a contrast. This is a sin that is to be avoided, because it really depicts the world of ungodliness, the type of world that is contrary to the life of the child of God. Now, this 18th verse proves beyond all dispute that drunkenness is to be avoided. It is to be avoided. And that leads on to the question, how should we avoid drunkenness? In fact, it goes even further. It raises the question, should Christians touch or taste or take alcohol at all? Now, that's a question that is becoming more and more acceptable in some Christian circles. Some professing believers hold to the acceptability of drinking alcohol in moderation. And that's the key term, moderation. In the Free Presbyterian Church, we do not take that position. We hold to an opposite view. We hold to the position of total abstinence. Each communicant member mutually agreeing, not forced, but mutually agreeing willfully and gladly to abstain from alcohol. That is a requirement of our membership. It's not forced. If somebody doesn't want to hold to that position, then they will obviously not seek membership in the Free Church. They'll seek membership in a church that allows them to drink alcohol. But that's the position of our church, that we come together as a fellowship of believers, believing and accepting a position of abstinence. Abstinence. And so I want to consider this position of abstention, and I want to set before us today the reasons for abstaining from alcohol. And the first that I present to you is what I would refer to as the logical reason or the logical argument. We've looked at clear-cut commands in the Bible that are against drunkenness. Those commands are set in place because of the paralyzing effects upon the brain. Drunkenness leads to a loss of self-control and therefore descends into some of the worst sins imaginable. Incest, sodomy, even murder have been committed when men have been drunk. And the Bible commands us to be sober, to be sober, to be in our right mind. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? When the Lord saved him, prior to that he ran about naked. He was uncontrollable. But when the Lord saved him, he was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He was sober. And so therefore, the surest way to avoid drunkenness and all of its harmful and sinful consequences is to abstain from alcohol altogether. That's a logical solution. It's a logical reason, logical answer. If we're to avoid drunkenness and therefore to obey the scriptural injunction, the way that we do so, the way that is 100% foolproof, is to abstain entirely from taking alcohol. So you have the logical argument. When does drunkenness begin? There are degrees of drunkenness, degrees of intoxication, from somebody being tipsy to somebody being stoshes drunk, out of their mind, blocked, as we would say in Ulster. There's degrees. But at what point does intoxication begin? It begins with the first sip of alcohol. And so to avoid the intoxicating effect, abstain. It's logical. But there's also a medical argument, a medical reason. Christians who hold to the moderation policy claim that moderate drinking does not do any harm, does not cause any harm, and even in some instances it may be beneficial. But science proves otherwise. Science declares that alcohol is a narcotic drug. The word drug is used to refer to a simple medicinal substance, whether organic or inorganic, that's used either alone or as an ingredient. But when you put the word narcotic to it, it indicates a drug that induces drowsiness, sleep, stupor, insensibility. Alcohol is a narcotic drug. For a short time, it gives the effect of an exhilarant effect. But then following that, for a much longer time, it acts as a depressant. But alcohol is much more than that. It's not only a drug that induces that drowsiness, that stupor, that insensibility. It is a poison. It is a poison. Drugs are classified by the amount of poisonous activity that they exhibit when introduced into the body. Alcohol is always a poison. And because of its damage to the body, it brings no benefit. When a person takes alcohol, he's not going to get any vitamins. He's not going to get any carbohydrates, he's not going to get any fats, he's not going to get any minerals from the alcohol. Alcohol, as a narcotic drug and as a poison, imparts no benefit whatsoever to the body. Alcohol is unaffected by the digestive system. As soon as it goes in the mouth, it goes straight to the stomach and then to the bloodstream, unchanged. And very, very quickly. The blood is the medium by which food material, including oxygen, is taken to the cells throughout the body. Alcohol in the bloodstream interferes, and it prevents oxygen getting to the tissues of the body. And added to this, the only organ in the body that is capable of burning up toxic substance, namely the liver, labours to cleanse the bloodstream of alcoholic poison. But when it's subjected to that poison for lengthy periods, it inevitably damages with fatal consequences. The liver is that organ that suffers from the alcoholic intake. And so medically, the best policy is abstinence. Does the Bible underscore this? Yes, it does. Daniel chapter 1. You remember when, in that time of captivity, they refrained. Daniel and his friends refrained from the king's meat and the king's wine. Verse number 8, Daniel 1. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And at the end of that time, verse number 15, at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. They were healthier because they abstained. There's a medical argument. Alcohol is a poison. No matter how much or how little the intake is, it will have an adverse effect on the organs of the body. And remember that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, on that basis, we should abstain. But there's also the historical argument, the historical reason. And by that I mean that the alcohol situation today is not the same situation that existed in Bible times. People that talk about taking alcohol in moderation, they compare it with situations in Bible times. But that is not what you might call a level playing field. The variety of wines today and the availability of wines in large quantities and the content of the alcohol within those wines is much greater today than it was in Bible times. The drink that Christians talk about consuming today in moderation has a far greater alcoholic content than what was achievable in Bible times. The process of chaptalization was discovered by a French man by the name of Chaptal. That's why it's called chaptalization. He found a way to produce fortified wines. And what you do is you add more sugar, and then the yeast acts on the sugar, and the alcoholic content then is increased. We also have the process of distillation that has created spirits. And both of those processes had not been discovered, nor were they in use in Bible times. Fortified wines range from 16 to 20% content. Strong spirits go even higher, 40 to 50% alcoholic content. They were not known in Bible times. They've only been discovered in the last 200 years. And therefore, we've got to keep that in mind, that the alcoholic content that could be achieved in Bible times was much lower. Fermentation by natural process achieves only a total level of 14% alcohol. But wine that was not fermented to that level, wine was not fermented to that level because of its unpleasant taste. That taste was produced by the extraneous bacteria, which they didn't have the means to prevent. You go back into Bible times, there's only two ways of producing alcohol. First is what's referred to as aerobic fermentation, and that's the must or the juice of the grape left in open jars for a few days. Anaerobic fermentation is when you close off the oxygen, when you seal the jar. But it's very difficult in Bible days because the containers were porous. They had poor stoppers. They couldn't produce a completely airtight vessel in order to bring about that fermentation. Until anaerobic fermentation takes place, it's not really wine. It's simply fermented must, the new wine, as the Bible talks about, of very low alcohol content. And in Israel, in the land of the Bible, that could only achieve about a 2%, 2 to 6% maximum content of alcohol. Bible talks about mixed wine. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. So remember that even by that process of fermentation, the alcoholic content was nowhere near what the alcoholic content today is, either in fortified wines or in strong spirits. But added to that, in the Bible, we read about mixed wine, Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse number 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spice. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. It was mixed. You have that again in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And the thought there is that it was mixed. And that again reduced, limited any of the natural fermentation that had taken place. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Here we have an illustration used of the wrath of God. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation. In other words, it's unmitigated. It's not reduced in any way. That was something that a person in Bible times understood. This wine that was mixed, the idea was to mitigate, to reduce, to minimize the effect of what was the natural process of fermentation. And now it's used in the case of the wrath of God. It's likened to wine that is without mixture. It is not mitigated. It is not reduced in any way. So when you're talking about wine in Bible times, always remember you can't compare it with what we have today. The situation today is much worse. Alcohol content is far greater. But that brings us to the scriptural argument. What does the Bible actually say about abstinence, abstaining from alcohol? Those believers who adhere to the moderation position, they're very quick to mention the turning of water into wine. Very quick to mention and say that wine was used at the Lord's Supper. Well, interestingly, the word wine is never mentioned in relation to the Lord's Supper. In any of the Gospels in which it's referred to, or in 1 Corinthians 11, the word wine is never used. It's always the cup. And the Lord talked about this fruit of the vine, the grape juice. The word wine is never used. I believe that was intentional to avoid any controversy. This is not alcoholic wine. But what about turning water into wine? Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I want you to see this. Remember that this was a miracle. The Bible tells us this was the beginning of miracles. This was a miracle of creation. The Lord created wine from the water. But remember that alcohol is not a created substance. It is a substance that is the result of fermentation when the yeast in the air and on the surface of the fruit acts upon the sugars within, and as a result, alcohol is formed. Alcohol is not a created substance. What the Lord did here was to create the wine. And it's referred to as the good wine, John chapter 2. When the Lord performed this miracle, verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, because the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now here you have good wine and you have bad wine. And those descriptions are used in reference to the taste. So the bad wine is that wine that doesn't have a very good taste. It's unpalatable. And so it's brought at the end, whenever it's not really noticed well. What produces the bad taste? It's alcohol. Raw alcohol is almost impossible to drink. And therefore, to make it palatable, it is added with either fruit juices or with cereals. So you have your wines or your beers. This is added to it in order to give it some degree of taste. The greater the fermentation, then the alcohol, the taste of the alcohol, will be more unpalatable. When this ruler referred to the wine as good, he was referring to its taste, indicating that it was not full of alcohol. Its taste had not been diminished by the alcohol content. There had been no process of fermentation. I don't believe the Lord created alcoholic wine. And the testimony here is, it was good wine. It was the pure juice of the grape juice, in its purest form, without alcoholic content. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I believe that you have here an unmistakable indication of the policy of abstinence. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 25, he says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Paul is giving Timothy this instruction, which indicates that Timothy, in the ordinary course of things, adopted a position of abstinence. He didn't drink wine. The fact that Paul exhorts him to drink wine on this occasion indicates that he was an abstainer. He's exhorting him to take wine for a medicinal purpose, for his stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now this doesn't mean, it doesn't necessarily refer to fermented wine. But even if it did, it would indicate that normally Timothy was an abstentionist. When we come to the area of medicinal purpose, if we go back to the 70s, recent research showed that there are certain beverages that are effective against stomach problems. And what came first at being most effective is orange juice. Second in the list was unfermented grape juice. Fermented grape juice, wine with alcoholic content, came way down the list. And they discovered that grapes contain a substance that's effective against stomach organisms. But that substance is destroyed by fermentation. It is the non-alcoholic grape juice that is more effective in a medicinal setting. And that's what I believe Paul is doing here, and it indicates that Timothy, in the normal course of his Christian living, abstained from that which was alcoholic. Turn back to chapter 3 of that letter, chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul is giving here the qualifications for elders. And he says in verse 3 concerning an elder, not given to wine. Can you have it any clearer? Not given to wine. He's an abstentionist. He abstains. There is a scriptural argument. But there's also a communal argument if you turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Communal argument is simply the teaching of a believer's responsibility to other believers in the body of Christ. And Paul uses that argument here, Romans 14 verse 21. He says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Now, in the first part of this chapter, he's referring especially to Jewish believers. Jewish believers who had scruples over eating certain kinds of meat. And if we use the pork as an illustration, that will do. That will serve well. The Levitical law prohibited certain kinds of food from being eaten in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And they had to hold to certain fast days and feast days. But now under the New Testament, those ceremonial distinctions are abolished. They're no longer required. But Paul found a situation in the Gentile churches where Jewish believers still felt they had to retain those distinctions, so they didn't eat the pork. Gentile believers, not being brought up with that background, it was a lot easier for them to recognize the liberty that they have, that all meats are clean in the sight of God, to be received with thanksgiving. But the problem that arose that was this, that the Gentile believer, asserting his Christian liberty, did not take into consideration the weaker Jewish brother. And thus, his taking of the pork became a stumbling block, divisive. And Paul, in this chapter, is saying, that's not how we are to conduct ourselves. That's not the right spirit in which Christian liberty is to be exercised. There must be a consideration of the weaker brother. And so he goes beyond the ceremonial distinctions in verse 21 when he uses that phrase, nor anything. So when he's talking about eating flesh, it's not the difference between eating meat and being a vegetarian. When he's talking about eating flesh, he's talking about the distinction of meats in the ceremonial law. And then when he comes to drinking wine, it's beyond that ceremonial distinction. And he broadens it out to anything. In other words, he's saying, if what you do becomes a stumbling block and causes another person to stumble, then on the basis of the communal argument, you should abstain. Now, when you take that into the area of drinking alcohol, somebody says, well, I can handle it. I can drink without getting drunk. I know when to stop. And they say, this is my Christian liberty. Well, I don't believe it is their Christian liberty. I think the Bible is clear, but let's give that to them for a moment. And they begin to assert this liberty. And yet there's another believer who's not as strong. Maybe a person saved out of alcoholism. And maybe it's a battle every day for them. Their life ruined and wrecked by alcoholism. And the Lord saves them. And then they see another believer saying, I can drink in moderation. And it becomes a stumbling block. And that other believer thinks, well, maybe it's not all that wrong after all. I'll take a sip. But because the body had been accustomed and had been addicted, you see, that one cup, that one glass has so much more of an adverse effect on that weaker believer. Paul is using this communal argument, and he's saying it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink nor anything that will make your brother stumble or made weak thereby. There's a communal argument, but there's also a typical argument. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. There are two offices in the Old Testament that there is a clear prohibition given concerning alcohol drinking. Leviticus chapter 10 is that of the office of the priest. Leviticus 10 and verse number 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. The priest was not allowed to take of alcohol, wine or strong drink, for a practical purpose. Their mind must not be impaired in the service of God's house. Added to that, not only the office of the priest, but the office of the king in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse number 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Priests and kings and priests were prohibited. A clear prohibition given concerning alcohol. What are believers described as in the New Testament? Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 6. The great redeeming work of the Lord Jesus in the heart of an individual makes him or her a king and a priest unto God. Verse 5, Revelation 1, Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Believers are priests and kings. And in the Old Testament, the priest and the king were expressly prohibited from taking alcohol, lest they would be impaired in their judgment and their understanding. They were to be in full control of their senses. And in the New Testament, believers are described as kings and priests unto God. We're not to be under the influence of intoxicating liquor, but under the influence of the Spirit of God. One final argument. Turn to Jeremiah 35. I know I've raced through these, but I wanted to cover the subject in one message. But here's the final argument. Jeremiah 35 introduces to us the Rechabites. And we're told, the Lord said to Jeremiah that he was to bring the Rechabites to the temple and he was to set before them wine. Verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. And the Lord took their position their faithfulness in upholding that policy of abstention from alcohol, and he used it by way of contrast to expose the unfaithfulness of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He said, Jonadab, the father of Rechab, or the son of Rechab, gave his sons a command, and they have obeyed. And he says, I have given you commands, and you have not obeyed. When you come down to verse 18, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Verse 14 says, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. And God took notice of it. And God honored the Rechabites for their policy of abstention. God recognized it. God approved it. And God blessed them. Everywhere drunkenness is associated with sin and with the curse. But here we have an example of those who abstain from alcohol, and God recognized it, and God blessed them for it. If that is not sufficient by way of reason why we should abstain from alcohol, then nothing, nothing will be sufficient. The Bible, I believe, is clear as to why we should abstain. These arguments are set forth, clear, unmistakable, and I believe they are indisputable. May the Lord give us hearts that believe and hearts that follow through with the Lord. Let's turn in closing in our hymn books to the hymn 396. 396, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. 396.